What's up, guys? Welcome to Salt Company. So as I was reading this text this week, it's interesting because it basically kind of paints this picture. And the picture is basically this, that it's like if God is on your team, you can't lose. You're going to win. And I started thinking about basketball, and I started thinking about how incredibly ridiculous it would be if LeBron James started playing basketball on like a junior high league, okay? Like a junior high league, if LeBron James like today just went back and like got on like your average team and just started playing basketball. And I started thinking about my time playing basketball in junior high, and you have to understand something. I went to a Christian school, one, okay? Which meant that the athletics weren't super good in general, okay? Second thing, you have to know something about me. I was smaller then than I am now. I know, surprising, true, okay? My driver's license when I was 15, my permit, I was 15, it said 5'4", 95 pounds, okay? That's after I played basketball. So even like, I don't know exactly what I weighed, how tall I was, but I was small, okay? And basically that meant that I didn't play a lot, okay? I wasn't so bad that I didn't make the team, I just wasn't good enough to play, okay? So it basically meant that I, like, sometimes every once in a while would get in a basketball game, and there was this one game that we were playing. Well, first, let me tell you about our school, okay? We were a Christian school, and our mascot when I was in junior high were the Peoria Christian Crusaders. Isn't that the worst ever? Okay, so they figured it out. They were like, oh, wait, that's really bad and offensive and horrible, so we should change that. And so there was this big picture. I should have brought it. I don't have it. It's a picture of, like, a guy on a horse with a sword, right? Like, the Crusaders, like, not even metaphorical, like an actual crusader. Okay, anyway, and then they were like, well, we need to change this. And so they literally just zoomed in on the horse's face, and they were like, we're the Chargers, like we're the horse. So they didn't even change it, really. They were just like, yeah, horses aren't morally responsible. They didn't know what they were doing. So that was our mascot. So we were the Pure Christian Crusaders at the time, okay? And so we would play some teams, and some teams would be really good, and they'd crush us, and, you know, kind of like normal small-town basketball. And there was this one game, it was a semifinals game, and I remember this because it was when I became a legend, okay? I became a legend, Peoria Christian junior high basketball. Now, this was at the very end of the game, and it was, like, really close. Semifinals game, like, it is, like, just one of those things where someone needs to hit a three in order for us to win, or else we're going to lose. And this is what happened. Everyone who was actually good at basketball had already fouled out. Okay, so they're like out, and the coach is like looking down the bench, and it's not like, you know, sometimes they're like, hey, you know what we need? David. It was like, oh no. Like, David is literally has to play. But here's the thing, I didn't play that often, and so like it wasn't like I really knew, like, okay, you shouldn't shoot the ball, you should pass it. I didn't know that, okay? I didn't even play enough to realize you're not the guy to shoot it, pass it to someone else. So anyway, I'm like way, way out behind the three-point arc. They just pass it to me, and I'm supposed to pass it to the guy who's like actually a good shooter, but I'm just like, boom, shoot it. And everyone on the bench goes, no, like audibly, they yelled no. It was amazing, but I nailed it. Seriously, crushed it. Nothing but net, yes. Went in. We won the game, and it was like, it was kind of like one of those kids that like isn't supposed to be good at sports, finally does something great. Everyone was like, yeah, came around, like, you did it. And I was like, okay, I'm not that bad, guys. Like, I have made some things, you know, but, and probably the reason they were so excited for me, because not only was I the person to win the semifinals game and kind of have this buzzer beater shot, I was also the only person to score not one, but 2 points for the other team that season. I know. Guys, yep, highest scoring person for the other team per season ever to play in junior high. In all fairness, okay, no, there's nothing about that. It was just bad, okay. But here's the thing, okay, even with me on your team playing basketball, I'm not very good. If LeBron James came on small town Christian junior high basketball, and if he came on our team, it didn't matter who we'd play, we would utterly crush them. Like, absolutely crush them. Like, think about a bunch of me and even taller versions of me playing basketball against LeBron James. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, him driving into the lane would be like bowling. Like, it would be like, I mean, it really would. Like, there'd be human bodies, like, flying around, and he would simply score as many times as he could do up and backs. Like, that would be how it would be. And that's basically what the text is saying. It's like, here's the deal, guys. If LeBron James is on your team, you cannot lose. No matter how many points I score in the other basket, like, we're going to win. And the text is, in a similarly hilarious way, it's saying that's basically what it's like to have God on your team. Like, having God on your team means that you cannot fail. You can't screw it up. No one else can lose the game for you. The other team can't be strong enough. You're going to win in the end because God's on your team. And I've been going through this series, Implications of the Cross, and there's three implications tonight that I want you guys to see from the text, and I think Paul really wants you to see. He's kind of ending the series, and he's looking at these three things, and these are kind of summary statements. He's saying, man, this is like what I've been talking about the whole time. Like the whole time this semester, this is what Paul's been talking about, and he kind of summarizes with these three things he wants you to see. He's saying you have to know that God is for us. Like God's not against us. He's not neutral. He's actually for us. And the second thing is that no one can condemn us. Because God's for us, it means that no one, no thing, no person can condemn us. And the third thing is that because of that, it means that nothing, nothing in the universe can keep us from his love. And so let me read the text for you guys. And if you would, we don't do this a lot, but could you stand up? I feel like sometimes, I know you guys have your notes and stuff, and I'm sorry, but just stand up really quick. I feel like sometimes there's something profound about just standing under the word of God as you hear it. And this is kind of one of those texts that Paul lets it rip, man. It's really awesome. This is what he says. This is him looking back over the whole of Romans 1 through 8. Everything he's just said, and he says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You guys can take a seat. Let me just pray for us real quick. Jesus, as we hear your word, God, we're blown away by that. And Jesus, you know my own heart as I just sat on the couch today. I didn't have word. I was just like, how do I even speak tonight something that's so amazing? Jesus, you and what you have done is staggering. It's staggering. It's beyond comprehension. That first question, just what are we to say to these things? God, I feel just a lack of words tonight to be able to just put it out there, what you've done. And so Jesus, I'm just asking, would you do in the hearts of the people here what you've done in my heart this week? God, would you just show us together what it is to be in Christ? What it means to be your son, what it means to have the cross be the thing that marks our lives. Jesus, would you show us tonight what you want us to see in your name? Amen. So this is how the text starts, right? He asks this question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? And he's talking about everything in the past, right? It's not like just the last part of Ryan's sermon. He's now transitioning. He's talking about everything he's been talking about, all the way from Romans 1 to Romans 8. He's saying the fullness of the gospel, this reality that Jesus became a man and died on the cross for you, everything. He's saying, what then shall we say to these things? And then he kind of sums it up. He kind of gives this like summary statement, and he says this. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I want you to think about that question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about the first part of that question, what it means. He's saying God is for us. I've been thinking about that all week, and it still blows me away to say it. God is for us. He's not neutral. He's not against us. He's not against you. He's not neutral to you. He's actually for you. He wants what's best for you. And so he's saying, if you're in Christ, God is not against you. He is for you. But he goes on and he begins to explain what that really means in verse 32. The next verse, he says this. He goes, I'm gonna kind of show you what it means that God's for you. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I'm going to read that again because that is incredible. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's two ways this works. The first is he's making this contrast in value. And basically what he's saying is this. He's saying Jesus was so valuable, he was so valuable, that for God to give up Jesus for you means that him giving you all things, which just think about that. He doesn't say many things or some things. He says all things. Like that's a big gift to ask for Christmas, right? Like Max wanted a toy banana. You guys remember that from last week? 2 weeks ago, he wanted a toy banana, right? That's a horrible thing to ask for Christmas. I just genuinely think it's a horrible thing to want. Because at the end of the day, Max could literally have all things, okay? And that's what he's saying, God is going to give that to you, all things. He's making this value statement, saying Jesus and all things. If you've received Jesus, why wouldn't God just throw in everything? Because Jesus is so valuable, it's like whatever. We were in China and we were driving down the road and we were driving down all these super, super nice car dealerships. And Brian Dermody is like, hey, what car would you have if you could have any car here? And I was like, Porsche 918 Spyder, okay? That was my car, my dream car. I'd love that. I won't be able to afford it within the next couple years or ever in my life. But heaven, there'll be in heaven. So anyway, I hope. I'm really hoping. Anyway, here's the thing. That car, if you buy that, you drop down about $1 million. It comes with like its own team to like help you use the car, fix the car, everything. And this would be crazy if you bought the car and they were like, hey, dude, it doesn't come with gas. You'd be like, what? No, I just paid $1 million for this. Can you throw in gas? They're like, nah. Like, that would never happen, right? They're like, no, you get the gas. Like, that's completely irrelevant. Completely irrelevant when you're buying a $1 million car. And that's what he's saying here. He's like, if God gave you Jesus, he'll give you all things. Think about that. All things is literally doesn't weigh on the scale. It is negligible. It doesn't even matter compared to you having Jesus. That's incredible. But that's what the text is saying. But there's also another way it works. Because he's saying that the second way it works is this. He's saying actually the reason that we can be so confident that because Jesus died, because God gave up his son for us, we will receive all things, is because Jesus dying for us actually purchased that for us. Right? Like, receiving all things is the necessary outcome of Jesus dying for us. So it's not just a value statement. He's saying, this will happen because that's why Jesus went to the cross for you. It wasn't just to save you from your sin, but it was to save you from your sin and to give you everything. So he's saying, this God who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him, graciously give us all things? And he's saying, okay, God is for you. God is for you. He will give you all things in the end. And it's because of that that he gets to the second point. And he's saying, no one can condemn us. God is for us and no one can condemn us. Look at verse 33. He asks this question, right? And these are kind of these, lost for words. What are the questions you call when you don't want someone to answer you? Right. Those are normally the questions I ask from stage, but you can answer them if you want sometime. Only if it's funny, though. Only if your response is funny, because then I can play off that and it'd be funny. Anyway, okay, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Right? He's not actually asking a question like, who do you think could bring a charge? He's just presenting it out there as this like bold, defiant question. I mean, listen to it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That word elect, it's like God's chosen. It's like, who would dare do that? To go to God's kid and be like, oh, but you don't know this about him. God would be like, he's my kid. Get the heck out of here. He's mine. I don't care. Right? I mean, he's saying, no, you don't understand. This is God's elect. And then this is the real reason is because of this. It is God who justifies. That's why he asked this question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He paints this scene of like a courtroom, right? And God is like the judge. He's the one, he's the justifier. And the question is this, it's like if the judge is on your side and he's for you and he's already slammed his gavel down and justified you and said, righteous. For someone to walk into the courtroom and say, oh, no, have a second look. No, you don't know this about him. He's saying, no, you don't understand. The judge is on his side. The deck is stacked in our favor. And then he asks this. He says, okay, it is God who justifies. And if it's God who justifies, then who is to condemn? It's verse 34. Who is to condemn? Now, there's a story in John 8. And it's an interesting story. And Jesus is kind of doing his thing. He's with his disciples. And then I just want you to enter into the story, okay? So Jesus is with his disciples, and he's there with his bros. And all of a sudden, okay, you just hear this like rabble, like this racket, this kind of riot. There's this loud noise that are kind of coming down the street, and you kind of hear the noise getting closer and closer. And you know, people are kind of stop listening, and they just kind of start looking at what's coming down the road, what is going to come around the corner. And then all of a sudden, you see these scribes and these Pharisees, right? These kind of self-righteous, powerful people of the day. They come around the corner, and they're like carrying this person, and you can't really see what's going on, and you're kind of seeing it in the dust, but you see that it's a woman. And this woman, she barely has any clothes on. She has a sheet that she's trying to cover up herself with, and she's covering, and they're pulling her through the street, and they're spitting on her, and they're yelling, and they throw her at the feet of Jesus. And they say, Jesus, this woman, she was just caught in adultery. That's why she looks the way she does. We just caught her in bed with another man who wasn't her husband. The law says that we need to stone her. And there's a crowd of people, mostly men, some women, and they all have stones. They pick them up and they say, the law says we're supposed to stone this woman. She's an adulterer. She's a whore. What do you say we should do? And this is a hilarious part in the story because Jesus is chilling over there and he's kind of sick of the Pharisees. And he's just like, it says that he's just like drawing in the ground like with his finger. Like that's literally all it says. And we don't really know what that is. Maybe he's like writing the sins of the different people. Or maybe he's like drawing cool tattoos. Like we don't know. But he's just over it. He's like, I don't care. I'm not going to answer you, right? But they keep bugging him. They're like, no, Jesus, what do you say? And this is what Jesus says. He says, okay, how about this? How about the first one of you who's never sinned, you throw the first stone. And so one by one, people from the oldest to the youngest, they drop their stone and they go home. And after a few minutes, the dust settles. There's no one else there. The woman has stopped crying at this point. She's just sitting there with the one person who didn't walk away, Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus looks at her and he says, hey, where did all the people go who were condemning you? How many people here are here to condemn you? And she says, no one's here. They all left. And Jesus says, yeah, I don't condemn you either. And that's what's so interesting about that story is because Jesus being there with the woman, just mano a mano in the end, that was actually the reality of the situation from the very beginning. Because none of those people around the room have any power to actually condemn her. When he says, hey, how about this? The person who hasn't sinned before, you throw the first stone. Everyone leaves. Jesus didn't. Why? Because he's never sinned. He's the one person in the group that could actually pick up a stone and in righteous judgment crush her under the weight of it, and it would be just. It would have been the right thing to do. He didn't do that. He said, I don't condemn you. And this is a question, though, because Jesus is supposed to be the righteous judge. And what this woman did, maybe he's destroyed families, maybe destroyed lives for generations. We don't know the full story. But sin has consequences. And Jesus is with this woman, and he says, I don't condemn you either. And the question is, why? Because those people weren't wrong. The law said so clearly, people who commit adultery must be killed. So why did Jesus not condemn her when he was the one person that could? And this is why. It's because in a very short while after this encounter, Jesus would go to a cross. And he would go to a cross on behalf of this woman. And while Jesus was sinless, he would go to the cross as a whore, as a murderer, as a thief, as a pedophile, as a liar. The sinless Son of God would go to the cross as that woman. And the reason that Jesus didn't pick up a stone to crush her was because he chose to be crushed in her place. And he was. Think about that. That's crazy. The only person in the circle that actually could have condemned her for her sin chose to be condemned in her place. That's astonishing. And that's what this text is getting at. It's saying, who is to condemn you, Christian? Who? Who's going to condemn you? It says Christ Jesus is the one who died. He was condemned in your place. His body still bears the marks of your punishment. But then he goes on. He says, more than that, Jesus wasn't just condemned for you. He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. The one who holds the power to condemn you and to crush you and destroy you is the very one who stands in heaven and intercedes on your behalf. This word intercede, it's basically like to stand in on someone's behalf, like to represent someone before someone else, before a power. And that's what Jesus is doing in heaven right now. Jesus is standing in heaven and he has the marks on his body from the cross and he has holes in his hands and holes in his feet and his face is just jacked up from the crown of thorns that was pressed into his flesh. He looks like a lamb that was slain. And he's standing before God and he's saying, they can't be condemned because I was in their place. I was crushed. I was destroyed. Look at my body. I prove that they've already been condemned through my suffering. And Jesus is standing in heaven. The one who could condemn you is the one who's interceding for you, the one who actually has the power, the only one, the only person in the universe who has the power to condemn you, is pleading your case right now. He never abandons his post. He will be there forever representing you and saying, they're righteous. They're not condemned. They can't be condemned. Do you understand why this question is so powerful? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know who God is? He's on your team. Who can possibly be against us? And so he's saying, okay, here's what you need to know. God is for us. No one can condemn us. And the last thing, nothing can keep us from his love. And I love this section because Paul gets huge. This is what he says. He says, okay, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And once again, it's like this bold, almost like an accusation, like, I dare you, try to separate us from the love of Christ. Who are you to think you could do that? Right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And it's like Paul's basically like presenting like a biography for his life. He's like, yeah, this is like what my life looks like. It's not great. But you know what? It can't take Jesus from me. And he continues on and he quotes Psalm 44. And he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Just picture that image. That sounds horrible. Like a sheep, it's going to be slaughtered. Paul's like, sometimes that's what it looks like to be a Christian. And you know what? In that moment you are. He says it next. He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. It's a great translation. You didn't just conquer. You're more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror through him who loved us. And this is what he's saying. He's saying this world, the University of Iowa, Iowa City, the state of Iowa, wherever you move, it can do anything in its power to try to destroy you. And sometimes it will. There will be things that will happen in your life that will be horribly, horribly painful. And this text is saying that even when the world does everything in its power to destroy you, it can't touch you. Why? Because the one thing that matters, the world can't touch. That when you die, you get to experience the love of God in relationship in the new heavens and the new earth, and you will receive all things from the God who created all things, and that is the end of the story, and it will end and go on forever. Everything bad will become good, and the things that are good will stay that way forever. That's the story of Christianity for those who put their faith in Jesus. And he's saying, this world can't touch that. He's saying, who cares if someone steals all your money? God paves his streets with gold. You don't need your money. Your dad uses that stuff as his asphalt. Like, seriously. What do you need? You have God. He's for you. And then this is awesome. He switches and he stops asking these questions and he makes this statement. And it gets really personal. This is like Paul's deep conviction. He says this. He says in verse 38, for I am sure. He's like, I'm confident in myself of this. Like, this has been shown to me, proven to me, revealed to me. Like, within every fiber in my being, I know this is true. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor, and just in case you think maybe he missed something, he goes, anything else in all of creation could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty cut and dry. Paul uses this lofty, deep, penetrating language to try to explain to you that you are more safe in God's arms now than you could possibly imagine. These questions, I mean, just listen to these. He's been asking them all night, but just listen to him. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who is there who can condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? It's like Paul is taking these questions, and he is like boldly and defiantly sending them out to the corners of the universe. And he's just like begging. He's like, just try it. Like, whether you're in heaven or hell or in the past or in the future, just try to confront the reality of what I'm saying. If God is for us, what could possibly be against us? He asks these questions. He puts them out into the universe. And the response is, silence. There is nothing, and there is no one in time or in space or in heaven or in hell that can separate us from the love of God. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you're like me, you hear that, and there's a little part of you that goes, oh, yes, that's awesome, but. Okay. Maybe the world can't crush me, destroy me, maybe the world can't steal from that, maybe other people can't condemn me, but what about me? What about my sin? Yeah, I'm loving Jesus this week, but what about next week? What about the week after that? What if I end up falling back into these old patterns of sin? What if I end up living more like my old pattern of life and I end up going back to my old lifestyle? What if I end up digging a hole for myself that's so deep that I just can't get out of it? I get that other people can't condemn me, but can I condemn myself? No. I can't. And if you're a Christian and your faith is in Jesus, you can't either. Paul says there is nothing in all creation who can separate us from the love of God. And when Paul asks, who is to condemn? He's asking you and he's asking me. He's saying, how dare you condemn God's elect? How dare I condemn myself when God is saying, my blood bought you. You are mine. I don't have the power to condemn myself. You don't have the power to condemn yourself if God is over your life. And this is the point, like, right? This, like, don't you get it? He's saying, like, this is what's so staggeringly unbelievable about the cross. This is why Paul's so speechless and asks these questions. This is why he's saying, what then shall we say to these things? The reason that he asks that, and there's like silence after that, is we can't respond in any way because we just have nothing to do with our own salvation. God literally did everything. Jesus on the cross, he said, it is finished. Why did he say that? Because it was. The fullness of salvation has been accomplished. Romans 8:30, the way Ryan's text ended last week, it says this. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, right? Predestined before the beginning of the foundation of the world, God chooses some people, and those people he called. And then those he called, he also justified and made righteous. And then those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. It's already happened. Jesus on the cross spans from the beginning to the end of history over your life. It is finished. And the reason that Paul can look over the furthest reaches of time and space and heaven and hell, and he can look over everything, and he can just proclaim with 100% confidence and conviction that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God forever, is because you're not holding on to God. He's holding on to you. Our grip and our love for God is frail. It's fickle. It fades. It's on 1 minute, off the other. God's love for us is steadfast for eternity. You're not the one holding on to God. God is the one holding on to you. And Paul is just presenting this rock solid reality of saying, you're safe. You're secure in the blood of Jesus. You can rest in that. And here's the question I just want to ask you guys. He asks at the beginning, he says, what then shall we say to these things? And I want to just change that question a little bit. I just want to say, what then will you say to these things? What do you say to these things? You've been here all semester, some of you, and you've been hearing the gospel, and you've seen Jesus, and you've seen the kind of man he is, and you've seen how he died on a cross for your sins, and you've heard about this reality that he's even standing in heaven right now with holes in his hands, and he's bearing witness on your behalf. What do you say to that? How do you respond? And you know, sometimes you get gifts, and they're so good that you just can't say anything to them. You know, like, the gift is so good that, like, to actually say something is to kind of like ruin the moment. Like, it's like your words are just pathetic compared to what you've been given. And so you just, you're, that's what you do. You know, you can't have words to respond because of how unbelievably generous and costly this gift was. And so all you do is you just receive it. Like, you just receive it. And I just want to ask you guys a question, like, have you done that? Like this Jesus we've been talking about, the cross we've been looking at this whole semester, have you actually received Jesus? It's not about saying something. Like, oh, I just haven't had the right moment, and I'm just, you know, I'm waiting to kind of have this just this powerful moment where I'm like, yes, now I got it. It's real. Jesus is offering you a gift, and I just want to ask you, what do you say to these things? Here's what I want you guys to do. I just want you to join me in just receiving this. Like, maybe it's for like the thousandth time, you're just like receiving Jesus' grace again, and you're like, Jesus, you're amazing, you're incredible, I can't believe you did this for me. Maybe it's the very first time, and you're just receiving Jesus. You're just taking your hands away, and you're saying, okay, I receive that. I will receive you standing in heaven on my behalf. I will receive your wounds as my punishment. I will receive you. So let me just pray over us that we would be people that receive this message of Jesus, and then we're going to respond by worshiping this King we have. Jesus, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, Jesus, forgive us for our fears and our insecurities. God, forgive us for thinking that there could be anything in our lives that could separate us from you. Forgive us for our self-righteous thoughts that think that maybe I can frustrate your plans or maybe I can get off this path. Jesus, you did this. You started the work in us, and you will bring it to completion. Jesus, you say that you are, even right now, interceding on our behalf in heaven. Jesus, we praise you for that. Thank you for doing that, Jesus. God, I pray for the people in this room who just, God, this isn't their story yet. They haven't received you. They haven't taken that step of faith to just trust in you. They haven't accepted what you're offering them. And Jesus, I want this to be their story, Jesus. Please, would you soften people's hearts even tonight as we worship? Would people see you and who you are? And would they just receive you as the great high priest of their soul, the one who's interceding on their behalf, who right now in heaven is in the throne room of God and is just putting this display on for the universe to see that, wow, you love us so very much. Jesus, help us worship you tonight.